Well, take your copy of Scripture, if you would, and find Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm in this series here in the book of Nehemiah. It's our second sermon. I just did a little intro last week. A number of authors, as I read different books on Nehemiah, have referred to Nehemiah as the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, because both of these men were driven to accomplish a great work for the glory of God. They both faced what appeared to be insurmountable odds and setbacks, but nothing could dampen their holy passion to bring the kingdom of God to bear upon the world. For Paul, it was to annex the Gentile world into God's kingdom by preaching the word of God and by preaching his Messiah until churches resulted, and they did. You think that that might have been an easy task, but it was almost impossible. Well, it was impossible, except God made it possible. Nehemiah, it's the same thing. It's just in a different place in history. Where Paul was annexing the Gentile world into the church, Nehemiah was re-annexing Jerusalem in the hearts of her people in the same way that Paul was, by bringing the word of God and his Messiah until the church, small as it was at the time, resulted, was again reorganized on the earth. They both suffered ridicule and contempt. They both suffered attempts on their lives for this great ambition. They both suffered the jealousy of other people, not just outside the community, but mainly within. You'd like to think that Nehemiah's greatest enemy was Artaxerxes, and not people from within the covenant community. But that's not true. Nehemiah stays on it, though. He oversees the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in 52 days, which the people who had been there had been unable to accomplish for 90 years. It was impressive, but really didn't hold a candle to the much harder part of Nehemiah's passion, and that was spiritual revival among the people's lives. And so he stayed on that one for another 12 years. He shows himself to be a man of action, possessing extraordinary leadership skills. He's a genius, I think. Charismatic, intuitive. He deals with opposition with class and grace. So how does a man like that start? I would like to be him, but I don't think any of those things come natural to me. How does he start? Where does all that power that he have get harnessed to work only for God and not for man's ambition? Well, that's what we're going to see today in chapter 1, how Nehemiah gets started. So, I'm going to read the whole first chapter so you can hear it all as a unit. So, if you're able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word to be preached today? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And now give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now last week I had intended to do some exposition on verses 1 to 4, but time got away from me, and so I only took the time to set the stage for the story being told. So I want to take just a few minutes on verses 1 to 4 to do just a little exposition here. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah names himself as the author. This is his story about himself that he's telling. No, there's no doubt about that. And then the son of Hakaliah, we don't know much about it. It's a Hakaliah, okay? The one who waits on Yah, on the Lord. Okay, he's patient for the Lord. Most likely he was born in Babylonian captivity, and then Nehemiah also was obviously born in captivity. Then it says, now it happened, in the month of Kislev. Okay, so this is on the Jewish calendar. This is late November for us, early December, what they considered winter. And it says in the 20th year, that means that it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. That's the way they did calendar, according to the numbers of somebody's reign. Artaxerxes is the king of Persia. So that means that this is 445 BC. It's pretty nice that we can just really pin it down there, 445 BC. Nehemiah says, I was in Susa, the capital. Some translate it the fortress, Susa the fortress, or the fortress of Susa. Either way, it's the head of the Persian Empire. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brothers. Now there's three men in the Old Testament named Hanani, which means God is gracious, or God has been gracious, or God has gratified me. This guy here, he is probably a literal brother. He's not just talking to him about like he's a Jewish brother. He's probably a literal brother. And later, he appears again. Later, Nehemiah gives him charge over the rebuilt gates of Jerusalem. So he ends up being quite an honored man. It says that he came with certain men from Judah. Now, they're probably traders in a caravan coming along. And he happens to end up being able to talk to him. It says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So those are actually two different groups. The Jews had escaped. Those are the ones who had left with Zerubbabel or with Ezra to go back. And then there were some who had, as it says here, had survived the exile. That would actually probably be the families of those who had survived the exile, because the exile was in 586 BC. So a lot of time has passed there. And then, and concerning Jerusalem. So that means Nehemiah, of course, wasn't born there, but he felt a great kinship with his people and in that place. And so he's asking about those who were still there. Now Cyrus, King Cyrus, the king before Artaxerxes, the one who had sort of was on the ground floor of the conquering of Babylon, so where it went from being Babylon to Persia, he had released many of them with Zerubbabel in 536. Okay, so just 50 years after the exile, he had released the Zerubbabel and a bunch of them to go back. And then just 10 years before Nehemiah is talking about here, in 455 BC, that was when 1,500 men and their families had left with Ezra. Okay, so just it's a little bit of history here so you can sort of place what's going on. So there's quite a few people have gone back to Jerusalem, right? 1,500 men and their families, this is maybe 6,000 people or more. And then there was another group before that. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Now, it could be translated calamity. It's, I think, the most important thing, it's the complete opposite of shalom. Shalom is the way things are supposed to be. You're at peace because it's the way it's supposed to be. And he's saying they are in the exact opposite of shalom. It is a calamity. It is a disaster. It is chaos. It's just horrible. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's a shameful shambles, they're saying. This is anti-gospel, right? The gospel is the good news. Proclaiming the good news, they are proclaiming the bad news right here. The place is in a shameful shambles. Calamity, still there. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah weeps, I think not just because of the shame of it all, because it probably seems like an insurmountable task. Not only would he have to get free of King Artaxerxes to lead this rebuilding, but Artaxerxes was very much opposed to the wall being rebuilt. And he's the most powerful man in the world. Those are some insurmountable odds. How do we know that he was opposed to them being built? Well, if you ever read Ezra, 10 years before, the walls were probably being rebuilt before Ezra got there, or maybe 20 years before or so, but then Ezra had left 10 years before, and there was really a rebuilding effort at that point. But then some of the enemies, this is in Ezra chapter 4, some of the enemies of Jerusalem told Artaxerxes, like, look, those Jews are rebuilding those walls, and if you'll read the history, you'll find out that they're very powerful. And if you let them rebuild those walls, you're going to lose control of the area west of the Euphrates, and then they get to the heart of the matter, and they won't pay you taxes or customs anymore. Ah, now that's hitting where it hurts, right? So Artaxerxes is like, absolutely, and he shuts this thing down. He just shuts down the rebuilding of the wall there. He smashes that effort. That's the kind of massive opposition that Nehemiah is facing. Now, there's a lot more opposition to come, but thankfully, he didn't know about that part yet, right? I'm always trying to prepare for the worst-case scenario, it seems, but thankfully, I actually don't know what the worst-case scenario would be. That's a grace to me. And so, faced with this kind of frustrated passion and practical opposition, what is the first thing that Nehemiah does upon hearing this anti-gospel? Verse 4, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Wow. I mean, is that your reaction to hopelessness? He does not present a persuasive speech to the king. He does not sit down and strategize or begin building political allegiances. He fasts and prays. I think Nehemiah knows Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every earthly sovereign is subject to the true sovereign. Is that still true today? Is that true with Barack Obama? That is not what they say on Fox News. Is that true with Vladimir Putin? Nouri al-Maliki. Reformed people, be reformed. The king's heart is a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. Nehemiah knows that God rules even the hearts of unbelieving kings. As I quoted last week, wicked men act in order to establish their honor. God wields them in order to manifest his. And that's exactly what happens here. Nehemiah knows exactly the right thing to do, indeed the only effective thing to do, and that is fervent prayer that makes ours look frankly embarrassing. Nehemiah starts praying here, and he effectively doesn't stop through the entire book. Like Paul, he knows what it means to pray without ceasing. It is easy for us to forget that prayer is the essential ingredient in accomplishing anything for the glory of God. I mean, I think of John 15. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do almost nothing. Just a couple things. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? Paul says in Romans 7, nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Do we really believe that it is not about us at all, that we are immobilized and paralyzed without God doing it all? Do we believe that? Also in John 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, we find out that God does intend for us to do something. To bear fruit, he says. He tells us to bear fruit. He tells us in there that I have called you friends. So he calls us friends. He calls us to bear fruit. And he says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So how can we glorify him and bear this fruit? He says, also in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. Whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That is, pray. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves, which is everything, and which is to bear fruit. And the result is this, Jesus says, and by this, okay, this is you being paralyzed and immobilized, but praying, and therefore glorifying God by the fruit that he bears in you. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That puts a lot on asking. That is, that puts a lot upon prayer. How is God glorified by prayer? Well, I think because it's the open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, wasn't our point, but we ended up using it kind of the illustration or teaching moment of the two thieves. Criminals upon the cross. One thinks that he can do something by manipulating and insulting Jesus. The other is like, look, we're hopeless here. He did nothing wrong, we did. It is an open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. We have no hope. Prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide everything that we need that we can't possibly pull off. And then what we find out here in John 15, as I was bringing up, is that God delights in that. I mean, it's may it never be that I should boast in anything except Christ my Lord, right? Paul gets that. God delights in it. And I know that because even Jesus prays regularly. Now, we're going to inspect Nehemiah's prayer here, but let's keep in mind that as we do that, the reason is this, that there is plenty of room for our prayer to mature. Now, I'm talking about the content of prayer. Or does content matter? Does the content matter? Does the content of your speech matter when talking with your doctor? Does the content matter when you're talking with the waitress? Or your wife? or your boss? Does the content matter when talking with the police? Does the content of your prayer matter? Well, as long as I can remember, from my days as an evangelical youth in a revivalist church all the way up through some reformed type gatherings, I've heard a definition of prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. I agree with that statement. That definition is as true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. I have sat in prayer gatherings where people made petitions concerning their refrigerator coils, about their aunt's lawn man who's having his toenail removed next Thursday. You know, I wonder if we would be so banal in our petitions if we were to appear before the President of the United States or the Queen of England. Surely, they are immeasurably less worthy of reverence and awe than the Lord God Almighty. We are instructed to make our petitions known to God for sure. He does care about the small things, even every hair that falls from our head. But should not the content of our prayer be affected by the dignity of the person being addressed? When the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," they were indicating that there was room for growth in the content of their prayer. Make no mistake, these were devout Jewish men who probably prayed more scripture in a week than we have prayed this year. And yet they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." That means there was room for maturity in the content of their prayer. Not more prayer, but better prayer for them. And Jesus' response was not, "Oh, don't sweat it. Dudes, prayer is just talking to God." No, instead he gives them a model whose very first phrase sets the dignity of God in the highest place, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Think of it. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." That's His holiness, His otherness, that we aren't Him. Nehemiah's prayer, first and foremost, is saturated by expressions of God's character. Verse 5. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven." Right there it is. First thing he says. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel." I mean, this is magnificent, right? This is prayer the way it is supposed to be. He never even gets to what he's praying for until the very last phrase, and even it is somewhat muted. He spends most of his time on a recitation of the character of God. This is nothing extraordinary for the saints of old. If you'll read the extended prayers recorded, the prayer of Moses, of Solomon, of Ezra, of Daniel, and so on, you will find that one of the things, the thing that they have most in common is this enormous vision of the character of God. That it's not filler, it's not just there for being pretty, it is there because the appropriate way to approach God is stating who He is. In the way that He's revealed it to us. If you come before God with a holy ambition in your heart, you need to be reminded of who He is and who you are. You remember last week I had the two tenets of Calvinism. The first one, God is God and God is good. The second one, man is not God and man is not good. Everything else flows right out of there. That while I am His child, with all the freedoms and grace that come from being His child, I am not His peer. He is, as Nehemiah says here, He is Yahweh Elohim Shamaim, the Lord God of heaven. not merely telling us where he is, but that he is sovereign over everything. Imagine the importance of that. He's not just sovereign over Jerusalem, where Nehemiah isn't. He's sovereign over Persia and Susa. He's the Lord God of heaven. He's sovereign over everything. Our Father, who art in heaven, puts me in my place and everything else too. Next, Nehemiah says, the great and awesome God. Now, we know that awesome is, and it is a very common word. KD is awesome. My agreeing to meet you for coffee by text message receives this reply. Awesome. Whole Foods? Awesome. So I decided I'm going to set out to find the history of this word in its contemporary common usage. Of course, it's a very old word, but you can see they do these word charts and like how much they appear, and you can see a graph. Do you know the word awesome is seldom used until 1980? And it's traced back to a series of commercials in 1981 for the Datsun 280ZX. Seriously, you can look this up. The commercial said, even the competition has a word for it. It's awesome. And when it said that, the camera zoomed in on the license plate that was just had one word on there, with a blue black ground and yellow letters. Awesome. Now look, people. Awesome means showing or characterized by reverence, admiration, or fear. We get the word awful from that word. It is a paralyzing word. It is a profound word expressing our weakness and insufficiency engendered by the character of God. And listen, that is not a Datsun. It's not Whole Foods. God immobilizes by the character of his being. And if you have not felt that, then you've not known him. Great thoughts of God compel great works for God. That's Nehemiah. I want that, don't you? I want that for me and my children. Don't you? But it's not going to come about, you know, because your praise band has a lights and sound systems that are awesome. It's not going to come about because, you know, I mean, we do such trite things as Christians. We need to get into theology. Understanding some of God, it's utterly relevant to everyday life. And so Nehemiah here, he covers 8 aspects of God's character before ever getting to his request. He does great works for God, but only because God is greater. And he gets that. Moving on, he says, God who keeps covenant in steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So to state it simply, this is the covenant-keeping God, he says. This word is chesed. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. Steadfast love. It's written about 250 times. And it almost exclusively with reference to God showing covenant love to his covenant people. His identity for them is that he is the God of loving kindness, as King James translates it. When God reveals himself to Moses, he says that he is a God full of chesed. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. This is not a love or kindness in an empathetic or sentimental way. It's not like, you know, little puppies or something here. It is God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, in his absolute loyalty, in his obligating he obligates himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised whatever it may cost him personally, and it cost him his son. The heart of all this covenantal language is that the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continued in the covenant made with Moses, is that God's pledge was, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, that's what we call saved. If you're not a covenant theologian, then you can't understand the primary way in which God deals with us. The gospel is not that we have our faults, but God loves us anyway. No, he loves us because of the perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and perfect holiness of his Son. And covenant is the way that we find out how that can be. Nehemiah gets that. It's in his prayer. And we see that Nehemiah and all who pray properly before God have a passion to be right before him. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. I mean, obviously, this is a lot more than, oh, Lord, please forgive my sins. Now, here's all the stuff I want you to do. All right? Nehemiah takes his time. He offers no euphemisms or justifications or excuses. Instead, he feels and he admits sin's malevolent and destructive power. And most of all, not just that it was bad, for Nehemiah, but that it was an offense against God. Against you and you alone I have sinned, David says. There's no excuse for any of it, corporate or post or personal. The whole liturgy thing, people visit us and the liturgy thing is really weird for them sometimes. But the thing that I found I get the comments on most is that corporate confession of sin, because it strings it out, doesn't it? It makes you, it just says stuff that you don't ordinarily say. We should ordinarily say that kind of stuff. Okay, I'm going to move on for the sake of time, but I probably shouldn't because Nehemiah spends a lot of time here. Okay, verse 8. Remember the word that I commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed people be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is intercessory prayer. He is praying for other people, right? But it's intercessory prayer in a special way to remind God of his promises. That's weird. That sounds rather presumptuous to us, doesn't it? But it is commonplace in the prayers of Scripture. You will find that. God apparently likes to be reminded of his promises. That's why there's covenant signs. Why is the rainbow given? To remind us? Well, we may be reminded for it, but he says that when he sees it, I will remember. God says that. That's why we have signs, is so that we pray the covenant according to the signs. Baptism is the covenant sign. Do you pray for your children according to their baptism? If you do, that is the kind of thing that Nehemiah is doing here. You've made this covenant, and I'm praying accordingly. Think about that. Anyway, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, finally, Nehemiah gets to his request. I do like that. Your servants who delight to fear your name. That does not seem like a precious moment sort of thing, right? They delight to fear. I mean, when I go down, let me tell you, when I go down to the Christian store, there's t-shirts and posters and bumper stickers. It does not seem like it's about delighting to fear. He says here, your servants who delight to fear your name, according to them he prays. He finally gets to his request here. It's almost an afterthought. After adoring God for who he is eight different ways, he has a confession of sin, corporate and personal, six different ways. He reminds God of his promises about four different ways. It's like he says, would you hear my prayer and accomplish this holy ambition I have? It's almost an afterthought. Oh, that could be the same be said about our prayers, that the supplication is not the main part. With the disciples, let us entreat him, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. That's how we want to pray. Now, I'll close here. Finally, let me point out how Nehemiah is priestly in that he prays as an intercessor for the sake of God's people. And that's one of the most important ways in which Nehemiah is like Christ, a prefigure of Christ. I think of a favorite verse for me, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or as King James said so beautifully, because he ever lives to intercede. He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who draws near to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede. Now, it would be a mistake to picture God the Father as standing over against us in judgment and potential wrath, while the Son is far more loving and approachable, and he speaks to the Father on our behalf and sort of cajoles him into a begrudging forgiveness. It's not like that. It's more complex, but far more glorious than that. After all, the cross was the Father's plan, right? Jesus goes to the cross to perform the Father's will. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He is the God of Chesed. He makes covenant, and Christ is the necessity of that covenant. We must never think of God in tri-theistic terms, with the Son, you know, sort of talking his bad-tempered Father into forgiving sinners. The triune God is one in all of his purposes and designs. He simultaneously stands over against us in wrath. We are by nature children of wrath, yes. And he also stands over against us in love. The plan of redemption is as much the Father's design as the Son's, but the Son ever lives to intercede. You see, just like Nehemiah, we have a prophet. Nehemiah's a prophet. Just like Nehemiah, we have the ultimate prophet who was judged personally for all of our corporate and personal sins. He also has the ultimate holy ambition, which is to rebuild or to build the walls of the New Jerusalem for his people, that we may have a place to dwell. He was saddened by the state of his people, but he fixes it by his work. That prophet right now, like Nehemiah was then, is praying for you. Your name is on his lips, and the walls that shall never again fall are guaranteed because of that great prophet, Jesus Christ. And so Yahweh Elohim Shamaim is pleased for you to dwell in the walls of the New Jerusalem that Jesus Christ has built for you, all because of the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord God of heaven. That's the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.